feel I would like to turn with you tonight to some scriptures dealing with some prophetic matters. Will you turn with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 23. We will read from verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. Ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Now shall we turn on to verse 27. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, in the 1st day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you. And ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, it shall be cut off from among his people. And down to verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days. And the 1st day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Now before turning on to a portion in the Psalms, where we have these truths brought before us in a prophetic way as well, I just need to remind you, I'm sure, that in this portion where we have the fullest description of the convocations or the feasts of Jehovah that are found and referred to in several other portions of the Word of God, in Exodus 23 and 34, that here we have the great basic facts, the central facts of human history brought before us. The great central facts of prophetic scripture. These 4 facts are referred to in the first 11 verses of the book of the Acts. There we have a reference to the passion or the sufferings of Christ. We have a reference to the resurrection of Christ, and a reference to the ascension of Christ. 5 or 6 times over, the resurrection of Christ is referred to there, or rather the ascension of Christ. And then we have that word telling us about the return of the Lord Jesus in power and great glory. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now here are the 4 great facts of prophecy. They are the 4 great facts of history. They are the basic truths of redemption. They are the 4 great facts which were the subjects of apostolic preaching. If you go into Acts chapter 2 and glance over the message that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost, you notice how he emphasizes these facts. How he draws attention to the cross of Christ, drawing attention to the fact that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreordination of God. That the sovereignty of God was seen in connection with the crucifixion, and that human responsibility is seen there as well. You have taken him, and by the hands of wicked men, you have slain him. But God raised him from the dead. Then he says, being by the right hand of God exalted. And at the beginning he quotes Joel's prophecy concerning the coming day of the Lord. Connected with these four great facts, they're not only the basic facts of history and of prophecy and of gospel preaching, all the truth of God that we have in the New Testament circles around these four great facts. The epistles, the teaching of the epistle to the Romans, the teaching of all the epistles, if you turn to Peter's epistle, turn to John's epistle, and note the references by each of the writers of the New Testament to these four facts, there you find the tremendous importance laid upon these facts by these New Testament writers. Paul, in the epistle to the Romans, draws attention to these four in a very definite way. The epistle to the Hebrews emphasizes them in a very definite way. In connection with each of these, you have the little word must used in the New Testament. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The heavens must receive him until the time for the restitution of all things spoken of by the mouths of the prophets. Paul adds his last word when he says he must reign until he hath put all enemies beneath his feet. Here are four musts in God's program in connection with the person and redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this chapter, these four facts are very clearly brought before us. Foreshadowed. Not foretold, but foreshadowed. Foreshadowed in these gatherings, in these convocations. The Passover, commemorative of Israel's redemption, commemorative of the blood that was put upon the doors in Egypt, and of God's deliverance by the blood of the Lamb. That Passover, which was clearly fulfilled in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And then we have the sheaf of first fruits, which was waved before the Lord and by the priest on the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, foreshadowing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, foreshadowing that marvelous morning when the Lord Jesus rose from among the dead. I hope for those of you who take the Daily Telegraph read the article by the doctors, some medical men answering some contentions by certain people with regard to the resurrection of Christ in yesterday evening's paper. One was thankful to see such a clear presentation of certain things by such men in the daily press with regard to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The names of 8 or more, maybe 10 medical men, Professor Rogers, whose name was at the top,
and all speaking of the actuality of the death of Christ, giving evidence to the fact that Christ actually died and was buried, and that the record that we have in the New Testament can mean nothing else, and that what took place on that first day of the week was resurrection. It was nothing less than resurrection, that the Lord Jesus had died. Drawing attention to the fact that it was demanded by Roman law, that before the body of any person that was crucified was handed over to those who were going to take care of the body, Roman law demanded that the spear should be thrust into his side. And pointing out that the Roman soldiers knew their job and they were doing that. They were seeking, of course, to counteract the view and the theory put forth by some that actually the Lord Jesus Christ had only fainted when he hung upon the cross. He hadn't actually died. And so these medical men, they were giving their reasons based upon scripture and upon other things that the Lord Jesus had actually died. He did die. That's a basic fact. One of the great important things we need as Christians today, especially in connection with our young people, is to establish the facts upon which the Christian faith rests. What we rest upon is not fiction. What we believe is not myths, but miracles. When our family was young, when our oldest were just in their late teens, maybe in their earlier teens, home only for certain times and away so much from the family, I felt it my responsibility to read with the family truths relative to these basic facts of the gospel and establish them in the absolute historical character of the faith that is ours today. In view of the fact that as they would grow and possibly go into institutions and colleges where possibly these things might be questions, and they might hear things that would seek to cast doubt upon them, that if they come back to the historicity of the gospel, that the faith which we profess and which we preach is based upon undeniable facts, incontrovertible facts. Christ did die. And on the morning of the third day, he rose from the dead. Discussing this last night until nearly 12 o'clock at the home of my host, our brother, Mr. Willie Lennox, telling about opportunities they'd had to visit and to discuss truth like this in very unlikely places when he was in London on business, with men who would never again come into a place like this to hear the gospel. And as he turned to these gentlemen in the business that he is in, he said, "My faith depends entirely upon the question, did Jesus rise or did he not? Is the resurrection a fact or is it fiction?" Quoting that book by Morrison entitled, "Who Rolled Away the Stone?" Who did roll away the stone? What happened on that day? Of course, if the Lord Jesus was not risen from the dead, it was very easy for the priests to disprove it, bring the body. They could easily have brought the body if the resurrection was not a fact. But here on that third day we have the resurrection foreshadowed. And then 50 days later, 7 weeks later, on the 50th day, on the morrow after the Sabbath, the commencement of the 8th week, here they were to bring another meal offering, a new meal offering, not merely a meal offering made of new flour, but a new type of meal offering, You will notice, and I mustn't take time to deal with that, that the meal offering connected with the sheaf of first fruits in verses 11 and 12 and 13 is a meal offering in which there was no leaven. And therefore, there was no sin offering there. Because the sheaf of first fruits represents the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And there, the meal offering that refers to his perfect and sinless and holy humanity, which he has taken to glory, as we shall see in a moment. There's no sin offering there. There's nothing in there, nothing in that meal offering that needs to be covered by a sin offering. But when we come into this, this new meal offering is bacon with leaven. And therefore there's a sin offering offered with it. There's a sin offering associated with it. Not because of any guilt, of any wrong thing done, but because leaven is the picture of an evil nature within us. The trespass offering deals with what I've done, but the sin offering more with what I am. And it's necessary not only that what I've done be atoned for, but what I am needs to be done away. God will have to be satisfied with regard to both. Now here's the 50th day. Now when we come into the other verses, we have a period of 3.5 months of harvesting coming in between. No convocation now during these 3.5 months. Following the feast of the 50th day, the feast that inaugurated the harvest, the feast that set in motion the great wheat harvest, for 3.5 months they were scattered throughout their fields. No convocation, no holy feast, no gathering. All Israel scattered throughout their fields. But now in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, there was the great gathering of the blowing of trumpets, awakening the people to the realization of the fact that the 7th month had come, the great month of the year, the greatest month of the year, preparing them for the 10th day, the day of atonement that was coming on the 10th day of that month, calling the people up to the place where God would establish his name, coming to enjoy the blessings of that day. The greatest day in Israel's calendar was the Day of Atonement. The day when they, in a way that foreshadows the work of Christ, they saw their transgressions, their iniquities and their sins laid upon the head of a scapegoat and taken away into the wilderness. They saw the end of their sin, to be followed by a time of festivity, a time of joy, living in tabernacles, living in booths. Harvest had been gathered in. The sins and transgressions and iniquities of the year had been put away, as it were, ceremonially at least, not actually, of course, according to Hebrews 10, but there they had the promissory note that there was a Savior and a Redeemer coming, foreshadowing very clearly for us the present period, that is the harvesting period, from the day of Pentecost until now. We are living in this harvesting period. No convocation. Israel has no convocation today. No festive gathering for Israel since the day of Pentecost. For all these nearly 1900 odd years now, they have been scattered worldwide. I refer again to a conversation our brother Lennox was telling us tonight at supper, that one of his business associates, or men that he deals with in business, a Jew, got into conversation with him, seeking to speak to him, an opportunity to speak about his Lord to him, He said, you're a privileged people, highly privileged nation, very highly privileged. He said, I like your nation. He said, my best friend was one of your nations. And the Jew looked at him and said, that's so. Yes, he said, my best friend came from amongst your nation. He loved me so much as to die for my sins and to put them away. And he was crucified by your nation. And when they crucified him, they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. He said, stop it, Mr. Lennox, I know it too well. I know it too well. He said, we are scattered and peeled today as a result of it. Non-converted Jew acknowledging this. We're scattered worldwide today because of it. Don't say any more. He said, I wish I had your faith. And incidentally, while in Canada, a sister in the Lord told me of the visit to a home of one of the believers of a Jewess who had confessed Christ. And in the course of the conversation, without telling, going into it fully, she spoke of a number of them that were meeting every Sunday afternoon to study the book of the Acts. Jews who believe Jesus is the Messiah. She said, we haven't started breaking bread yet, she said, because we have not been baptized. And she added more. She said, there are thousands of us throughout Canada and the States who are meeting on Sunday afternoons to study the book of the Acts. I have no other record than her statement. But in Miami a year ago, this February, it was my privilege to speak to a number of Jews, 30 or 40 of them on a home, some believers amongst them, speaking on this chapter. And at the end of it, one woman, very much agitated, was walking up and down. They were providing coffee and a biscuit. She said, I don't want any coffee. I don't want any biscuits. I don't want to go home. Very agitated, she said, I never knew these things were in the Bible. I didn't know they were in the Bible. An elderly couple, Jews, sitting drinking their tea. I said to them, are you interested in these things? Very much so, she said. He said, I said, where do you come from? From the upper part of New York State. He said, I'm going to make inquiries as to whether it's possible to get to a meeting like this up in the place where I live. A movement amongst the dry bones in some way, although that's a national movement, I know. But still God is beginning to work in the hearts of a great many amongst those people. But for 1900 years, they've been scattered. No convocation amongst them today. They're waiting for that trumpet, for those trumpets. Not the coming of the Lord to gather us to meet the Lord in the air. That's not the trumpet here. Please don't confuse the trumpets of Leviticus 23 with the trumpet that we read of in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. The trumpets of Leviticus 23 find their fulfillment in Matthew 24. The trumpets that will, not trumpets to gather Christians to meet the Lord in the air, but trumpets to gather the Jews back into Palestine, back into the land. But that's not what's before me exactly tonight. But that leads to the Day of Atonement. That leads to a day when there's going to be affliction of soul. And if there was no affliction of soul, then that individual was to be cut off from amongst his people. And following the affliction of soul, following the Day of Atonement, there was the 7 days of living in booths, enjoying the joys of harvest home. Now these three have yet to be fulfilled. And they're going to be fulfilled in Israel's history. Don't let us ever think that these are something which are not to be fulfilled, while recognizing that the first four have been fulfilled. three facts, of course. The Feast of Unleavened Bread has to do with the life of the believer. But the Passover has been fulfilled. The sheaf of first fruits has been fulfilled. The day of the 50th day has been fulfilled. We are waiting for the fourth. Now here are the four great facts. Here lying hidden, as it were, in these records of convocations that God gave to his people. Here then are the four great facts of history. All the purposes of God in grace and in government and in glory, they all revolve around these four facts. Of course, Christ is the center of all the purposes of God. He's the one around whom they all revolve. But Christ in his death, and Christ in his resurrection, Christ in his exaltation, and Christ in his coming manifestation and glory. These are the four towering mountain peaks of human history. There's no event in time to be compared with these four facts. Nothing. They tower above everything else. I want you to turn with me, please, to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Here is the psalm which is considered to have been the psalm sung by the Lord and the disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. Verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now look at verse 26, please. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now keep your finger there, please. And turn on with me to the Gospel by Matthew, in chapter 21. Chapter 21. Chapter 21 and verse 42. Matthew 21, verse 42. Here our Lord applies the message concerning the vineyard, the parable of the vineyard that is occupies from verse 33 down to verse 41. And in those verses regarding the vineyard, we have a summary of Old Testament history, consummating in the rejection and crucifixion of Christ. The history of the nation of Israel is boiled down into those nine verses. The husbandman planted a vineyard, that's Israel brought up out of Egypt. That's Isaiah chapter 5. You have that word in verse at the very beginning. A householder planted a vineyard in verse 33. And he sent servants to get the fruits of that vineyard. And they failed to listen to those servants. Old Testament prophets. They turned a deaf ear to those Old Testament prophets. And then we have in verse 37, I will send my son, they will reverence my son. But they said, this is the heir, come let us kill him. That's the crucifixion of our Lord. Now the Lord applies that in verse 41. He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let his vineyard out unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Now he quotes Psalm 118. Have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now here is the Lord quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. Turn on, please, chapter 23, verse 38 and 39. Read verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now that's verse 26 of Psalm 118. You see how the Lord quotes two verses from Psalm 118 to his enemy. The first in connection with his crucifixion, the stone which the builders rejected, that's his crucifixion. The same is said that made the headstone of the corner, that's his exaltation. He quotes verse 26 in connection with his coming in glory. Your house is left unto you desolate. He wept over the city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft could I have gathered you? But ye would not. Now your house is left unto you desolate. You're not going to see me again until the day when you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's the last message he gives to the nation in accordance with Matthew's Gospel. Until the day when you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's the last message he gives to the nation in accordance with Matthew's Gospel. From Matthew 25, he goes on, 24, on, he goes on to speak to the disciples. No further message to the nation. This is his last word to the nation. Your house is left unto you desolate, desolate. Then chapter 24 and 25 come in as instruction to the disciples alone. Now, with these scriptures in mind, turn back with me please to Psalm 118. Verse 22 and verse 23, as we have seen, is the crucifixion and the exaltation of the Lord. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. A great many apply that verse, of course, to every day. And others may apply it, and quite rightly so, I trust, to the day of grace in which our lot is cast. But I think we do well to limit it in some sense to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. To the day when the Lord Jesus ascended glory. To the day when the Lord Jesus was received up into heaven. What a wonderful sight that was to the disciples. As he led them out as far as to Bethany and with outstretched hands in blessing. They began to watch him as up he went. The cloud received him out of their sight. And invisible to them, along with him, I take it the spirits of just men made perfect. Christ ascending to glory. In the New Testament there are upwards of a dozen words used in order to tell us about the ascension and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 1 alone, there are three or four words. He went up. He was taken up. He was received up. He passed through the heavens, says Hebrews chapter 4. Passed through the heavens. Someone suggested not long ago that the Lord Jesus in his ascent to heaven had a conflict with the powers of darkness. Hardly so. He rendered them powerless at the cross. He spoiled principalities and powers. He triumphed over them in the cross. The powers of darkness had no power to thwart the ascension of the Lord Jesus. He passed through the heavens. And all those principalities and powers in the heavenly places had to stand aside as the one who has the power with the keys of death and of hell attached to his girdle as he ascended the courts of glory. The exalted man at God's right hand. Psalm 16 says, in thy presence there is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And for the joy that was set before him, in view of that joy that he knew was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellow. He was anointed, Proverbs chapter 8 tells us, he was anointed from eternity. Wisdom there. Wisdom is set up from everlasting, it says. And the word set up, those two words, translation of the same word is anointed. He was anointed from all eternity. Way back in the councils of the Trinity, he was anointed. We go back into regions beyond the possibility of man to understand and to penetrate. He was set up from everlasting, anointed from eternity, and in eternity. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power on the banks of Jordan, Peter tells us. But Hebrews 1 tells us that he has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellow prophets, his fellow priests, his fellow kings. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, and kings were anointed. But here is one who has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellow. And as the oil of gladness was poured, as it were, upon the head of the exalted Christ of glory, and in fulfillment of Psalm 133, that oil coming down to the skirts of his garments, what we find in Acts 2, they ate their meat with gladness and with joy of heart. The joy of heaven, somehow or other, had its reflection upon earth, in that company on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was the answer on earth to a glorified man in heaven. That's Pentecost. Christ exalted to the right hand of the very throne of God. And after all, if we haven't got that far in our apprehension of the work of Christ, we have lost a great deal. Christ in glory. Christ anointed, Christ crowned, Hebrews goes on to it. His crown, we see Jesus crowned with honor and with glory. Anointed in chapter 1, crowned with honor and with glory in chapter 2. Little wonder that of that day, God says, this is the day the Lord has made. Here is a day, a red letter day in human history. Marvelous as it was when our Lord was found as a babe in Bethlehem. It was a marvelous day. Angels desired to look into these things. Little wonder they said, "This is today's born unto you, is born unto you in the city of David, a King, Christ the Lord." A day long looked forward to, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Miraculously conceived, sinlessly constituted, an undefiled sanctuary, during a life, and at last offered in sacrifice in his death. Marvelous was that day when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But what shall you say in connection with the fact that he's taken manhood to the very throne of God?
We lift our eyes to thee amidst the throne. God into glory. The late Horatius Bonar, the great hymn writer, spoke on one occasion words something like these. Someone came to seek the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem. And when they sought him, he got the word, he's not here. Where's he gone? To Calvary, they said. To Calvary then we'll go. But when we came to Calvary, we found the grave, the cross was, the tree was bare, and the grave was empty, and the Lord wasn't there. And he said, where is he gone? To heaven, they said. To heaven, they said. Then said Bonar, to heaven we'll go, for he is not below. And the child of God that enters in into this into the apprehension of this fact, that here is now in glory, this is the day that the Lord has made. Being by the right hand of God exalted, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. What a day that was. It ushered in, of course, this whole period of grace, and we're living in that period today by the mercy and grace of God. Here's the ushering in. But now when you come down to verse 26, as we've seen, here is the prophecy of a coming day. And between verse 23, between verse 22 and verse 26, we've got this whole dispensation, this whole period of grace. A long period coming in there. See, verse 26 doesn't refer to the triumphal entry. That took place in Matthew 21. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That's the prophecy of Zechariah. But here, the prophecy of Psalm 118, verse 26, is a prophecy concerning his return in power and in great glory. And we're waiting for that. Oh, the imminent hope of the believer is the rapture. Is our being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But that's not the limitation of our hope. The hope of Israel is full. The scriptures are full of the hope of Israel. And the hope of Israel shall be our hope. That is, every Christian has this hope in him. And the joy of looking forward to the time when our Lord shall be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't let us be so limited in our apprehension of the coming of the Lord that we're taken up only and solely with the fact that he's coming to take the church away to be with himself and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the judgment seat of Christ, etc. He's coming back to reign. He's going to be in the language of Psalm 22. He's going to be the governor among the nations. All the kindreds of the earth shall turn unto him. And Israel will acknowledge him in the language of Nathaniel. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Now turn with me to the other prophecy, please. And it may seem folly for me to turn you to Daniel 9. So late. Daniel 9. And I want to link you this with the Day of Atonement that we have read in Leviticus 23. We saw in Leviticus 23 the exaltation of Christ foreshadowed on the 50th day. The Day of Atonement foreshadowing the coming again of our Lord. Now look at Daniel 9. And verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Not Christians. Daniel's people. Thy people. And upon thy holy city, we haven't got any. Even though I've heard some Irishmen in America calling Ireland
out of the Holy Land. Thy holy city. Notice these three words, please. To finish transgression. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Now I hope you noted these words in Leviticus 16. Or you have noted them at other times. When the high priest laid his hands upon that victim that was to be taken out into the wilderness, to be abandoned to the wild beasts of the desert, these were the three words he used. Transgressions, sins, and iniquities. Here's the Day of Atonement in Israel's history. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. What's going to be the consummation of that period? It commenced, as we are told, in verse 25, with a commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, which you find in Nehemiah and the second chapter. Not in Ezra, but in Nehemiah chapter 2. But whatever of the date of the commencement of this period, the end of the period is made out very clear. At the end of that 70th week, at the consummation of that period, there's reconciliation made to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Thy people, thy holy city. Daniel, in the previous prayer, in the preceding part of the chapter, has been telling God that they are his people. They are thy people. The city is thy city. And now the Lord speaks to Daniel. He says, thy people and thy holy city. Daniel is in fellowship with God. Daniel is pleading with God for his people. He's burdened with regard to his own people. God leads Daniel into the secret of God's purposes in a way that in no other part of Scripture we have anything like it, except something similar in connection with Abraham, the friend of God. A servant, says the Lord, doesn't know what his master doeth, but ye are my friends, and I've told you. To his friend, God says, I'm going to tell Abraham, he's my friend, and I shall reveal to him my purpose. And so God said to Abraham, thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs for 400 years. And in the fourth generation they shall come forth. A time limit is set in that promise to Abraham with regard to Israel's coming out of Egyptian bondage. Now here, in a more remarkable way, God gives a period of time here. Weeks, not of days, of 7 days each. The scriptures speak of a week of days, a week of weeks, a week of months, a week of years, a week of weeks of years, that's the 49th year. And then there was the 70 years. That's 10 weeks of years. But here you've got 490. 7 by 7, 10 times over. And at the end of that time, here are the things that are going to take place. Now look at the other three things. To seal up the vision and prophecy. Prophecy will be fulfilled. There's a time coming when prophecy is going to be fulfilled. It hasn't yet been fulfilled. A large amount of prophetic scripture still remains to be fulfilled. And to anoint the most holy. And I forgot, missed out the first. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Now some people, of course, would like to say that that's the gospel of the grace of God and justification by faith. But the next verses and the context makes it clear that the Lord Jesus hasn't brought that in yet. He hasn't brought in everlasting righteousness yet. In the sense of as far as Israel's national history is concerned. Here is kingship, prophecy, and priesthood. everlasting righteousness, that's kingship. The vision and the prophecy, that's his prophetic ministry. Anoint the most holy, that has to do with his priesthood. He's going to be a priest upon his throne. He's going to be entering into the fulfillment of Psalm 110, the Melchizedek priesthood of our Lord. Now look at the next verse. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 49 years, and 62 weeks. Put those together, you've got 69 weeks. The street shall be built, and the wall, even in troubled times. And now, notice the change here, please. And after the 62 weeks. Not after 62 weeks, but after the 62 weeks. A period of 7 weeks, and then we have the time of Nehemiah's, the building of the wall, in troublous times. Then we have the 62 weeks, and after the end of that second period, lasting 62 weeks, we read, and Messiah shall be cut off. And the late Sir Robert Anderson, a very careful student of history and prophecy, calculated that this was fulfilled to the letter in connection with the triumphal entry and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Shall Messiah be cut off? Not for himself, or as the margin has it, and shall have nothing. Shall have nothing. That's the crucifixion of Christ. Then you got the next word. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. There's a prince yet to come. A prince that is yet to come. The wild beast that we heard of in the Easter meeting. But his people, so we read here, they shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Here is the prophecy that we have in Matthew 22. When they had rejected the stone, the builders rejected the stone, and it was made the head of the corner. Immediately the Lord gives a parable with regard to the present period of grace. The king makes a wedding for his son, sends out his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they refuse it. One went to his business and one to his merchandise, and then they ill-treated his servants. And then the king was wroth and sent forth his armies, and which miserably destroyed those murderers and totally destroyed their city. Totally destroyed their city. So that the armies of Titus gathering around Jerusalem and destroying it was a fulfillment of the parable of Matthew 22. And a fulfillment of what we have got, I take it, as far as I understand this verse, is a fulfillment of what we have got in verse 26. The people of the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come will be the head of that great Western alliance. And his people destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And unto the end thereof there shall be a flood, and desolations are determined. And he, the prince that shall come. Now here we have the final 70th week, and I'm not going to take time to go into that now. The final week yet to come. 69 weeks have run their course and ended with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Another week yet to run its course. And the prince that shall come, it says here in verse 27, shall make a covenant with many, with a majority there for 1 week. That last week, he's going to make a covenant with them. The head of the Western Alliance will make a covenant with them. Israel today is already back in the land. Not in keeping, not in accordance with Matthew 24. And before this covenant can be made, Israel will have to be in control of Jerusalem. Before this covenant can be made, the sacrifices will have to be restored in the temple. She'll have to have the temple there. Verse 27 can't be fulfilled until those things take place. They could take place in a very short time. The Jews that are there today have all plans made for the rebuilding of a temple. That's the last week that's yet to come. And now let me turn you to an illustration of all this period, of all this truth. Turn back to me, please, to 2 Kings chapter 6. No, 1 Kings chapter 6, I'm sorry. Yes, 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month this, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Notice the time period there, please. 480 years. And he began to build the temple, or to build the house of the Lord. And when you go on to chapter 8 and verse 2 of chapter 8, there we have them celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. 7 years have passed, and they're in the 8th year. In round figures, you've got 478 years at least, 488 years at least there. Something like 490 years. At the commencement of it, you've got Moses celebrating the Passover. At the end of it, you've got Solomon, David's son, on David's throne, celebrating the Feast of Passover. This is only one of several such periods in Old Testament history. An illustration of this period of 490 years that we read of in Daniel's prophecy. Of course, there are more than 480 years coming between Passover in Egypt, chapter 12 of Exodus, and Solomon on the throne. And some sharp critic might come along and say, that's one of the mistakes of the Bible. But if you reckon up the period in the wilderness and in Joshua and in Judges, and in from there right on to Solomon, you've got much more than 480 years. You've got over 600 years. About 600 years. Well, how do you account for it? Well, if you go through the book of Judges and drop down the figures when they were subject to Midian, subject to the Ammonites, subject to others, count them all up, you'll find that they've got 118 years in bondage. Deduct that from the total number, and you've got 480 years. See, the time during which Israel was in bondage to the nations was a time that God did not reckon. God did not count that time when Israel was in bondage to the nations. And so that's the picture of what we've got today. For the last 1900 years, Israel scattered worldwide, God, the clock of prophecy stopped when Christ was crucified. And it won't start ticking again until the beginning of the 70th week. In between these, we have got the Day of Grace. But connected with Moses was the Passover. Connected with Solomon was the Feast of Tabernacles. Solomon didn't observe the Passover. Solomon observed the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because Solomon is David's son. He's now seated on David's throne. He foreshadows not Christ in redemption, but Christ in reigning glory as the Prince of Peace. And if we took time to look at Zechariah and the last chapter, you'll find it there that the Feast of Tabernacles is connected with Christ in manifested power and glory at the coming day. And all who do not go up to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, they will suffer the hand of God in judgment upon them nationally. May God bless His word to us. God give us the spirit of wisdom and understanding in the reading of the word of God, so that we may be wise and understand the scriptures and rightly divide the word of truth. Shall we pray? Blessed God our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we desire to thank thee tonight that thou hast not left us without light. Thy word is not only a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway, but in thy light we shall see light. Thou hast not only shed light upon our immediate needs. So, O God, we thank thee for the light thy word focuses upon coming events. We thank thee for the prophetic word, for this marvelous psalm that we've looked at. This is the day which the Lord has made. O our God, we thank thee that the Lord Jesus has been exalted far above all heaven, far above every principality and every power that is made. I was made him Lord and Christ, the Lord of all. We thank thee that he's been crowned with honor and with glory, anointed with the oil of gladness. O God, that there shall be joy in the presence of the angels when a sinner repents. What must have been the joy and glory when the Lord Jesus, with the triumphs of his victory, with him there, spirits of just men yet perfect, what must have been the joy in the courts of glory? Our God, help us to enter in to some measure of apprehension and enjoyment of the joy of the Lord. A wise son that made a glad father, a glad father for all eternity. Hallowed be thy name. It's going to be our privilege if thou shouldst tarry in thy will, that we shall meet in the morning to remember our Lord. We pray thee that we shall have thoughts of his suffering and of the glories to follow. We bless thee that he's coming again. The heavens shall glow with splendor. We thank thee, our God, the armies of heaven will follow him. And the edict will go forth, bow the knee. And every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. We thank thee. Thou hast destined that he shall be made, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to thine eternal glory. Bless thy word. Part us with thy blessing. Speaking so many portions of the word of God come knocking at one's door, as it were, clamoring for consideration in a time like this, because of a variety of need among us. And I feel I would like to turn with you tonight to some scriptures dealing with some prophetic matters. Will you turn with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 23. Chapter 23 of Leviticus. And we'll read from verse 15. And he shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering,
seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall he number 50 days. He shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. He shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals. There shall be a fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Now shall we turn on to verse 27. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but he shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you. And he shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And he shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, it shall be cut off from among his people. Down to verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days. And the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Now before turning on to a portion in the Psalms, where we have these truths brought before us in a prophetic way as well, I just need to remind you, I'm sure, that in this portion where we have the fullest description of the convocations or the feasts of Jehovah that are found and referred to in several other portions of the Word of God, in Exodus 23 and 34, that here we have the great basic facts, the central facts of human history brought before us. The great central facts of prophetic scripture. These 4 facts are referred to in the first 11 verses of the book of the Acts. There we have a reference to the passion or the sufferings of Christ. We have a reference to the resurrection of Christ. And a reference to the ascension of Christ. 5 or 6 times over, the resurrection of Christ is referred to there. Or rather, the ascension of Christ. And then we have that word telling us about the return of the Lord Jesus in power and great glory. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now here are the 4 great facts of prophecy. They are the 4 great facts of history. They are the basic truths of redemption. They are the 4 great facts which were the subjects of apostolic preaching. If you go into Acts chapter 2 and glance over the message that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost, you notice how he emphasizes these facts. How he draws attention to the cross of Christ. Drawing attention to the fact that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreordination of God.
that the sovereignty of God was seen in connection with the crucifixion, and that human responsibility is seen there as well. You have taken him, and by the hands of wicked men you have slain him, but God raised him from the dead. Then he says, being by the right hand of God exalted. And at the beginning he quotes Joel's prophecy concerning the coming day of the Lord. Connected with these four great facts, they're not only the basic facts of history and of prophecy and of gospel preaching, all the truth of God that we have in the New Testament circles around these four great facts. The epistles, the teaching of the epistle to the Romans, the teaching of all the epistles, if you turn to Peter's epistle, turn to John's epistle, and note the references by each of the writers of the New Testament to these four facts, there you find the tremendous importance laid upon these facts by these New Testament writers. Paul, in the epistle to the Romans, draws attention to these four in a very definite way. The epistle to the Hebrews emphasizes them in a very definite way. In connection with each of these, you have the little word must used in the New Testament. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The heavens must receive him until the time for the restitution of all things spoken of by the mouths of the prophets. Paul adds his last word when he says he must reign until he has put all enemies beneath his feet. Here are four musts in God's program in connection with the person and redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this chapter these four facts are very clearly brought before us, foreshadowed, not foretold, but foreshadowed in these gatherings, in these convocations. The Passover, commemorative of Israel's redemption, commemorative of the blood that was put upon the doors in Egypt, and of God's deliverance by the blood of the Lamb. That Passover, which was clearly fulfilled in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And then we have the sheaf of first fruits, which was waved before the Lord and by the priest on the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, foreshadowing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, foreshadowing that marvelous morning when the Lord Jesus rose from among the dead. I hope for those of you who take the Daily Telegraph read the article by the doctors, some medical men answering some contentions by certain people with regard to the resurrection of Christ in yesterday evening's paper. One was thankful to see such a clear presentation of certain things by such men in the daily press with regard to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The names of 8 or more, maybe 10 medical men, Professor Rogers, whose name was at the top, and all speaking of the actuality of the death of Christ, giving evidence to the fact that Christ actually died and was buried, and that the record that we have in the New Testament can mean nothing else, and that what took place on that first day of the week was resurrection. It was nothing less than resurrection, that the Lord Jesus had died. Drawing attention to the fact that it was demanded by Roman law that before the body of any person that was crucified was handed over to those who were going to take care of the body, Roman law demanded that the spear should be thrust into his side. Pointing out that the Roman soldiers knew their job when they were doing that. They were seeking, of course, to counteract the view and the theory put forth by some that actually the Lord Jesus Christ had only fainted when he hung upon the cross. He hadn't actually died. And so these medical men, they were giving their reasons based upon Scripture and upon other things, that the Lord Jesus had actually died. He did die. That's a basic fact. One of the great important things we need as Christians today, especially in connection with our young people, is to establish the facts upon which the Christian faith rests. What we rest upon is not fiction. What we believe is not myth, but miracles. When our family was young, when our oldest were just in their late teens, maybe in their earlier teens, home only for certain times and away so much from the family, I felt it my responsibility to read with the family truths relative to these basic facts of the gospel and establish them in the absolute historical character of the faith that is ours today. In view of the fact that as they would grow and possibly go into institutions and colleges where possibly these things might be questions, and they might hear things that would seek to cast doubt upon them, that if they come back to the historicity of the gospel, that the faith which we profess and which we preach is based upon undeniable facts, incontrovertible facts. Christ did die. And on the morning of the third day, he rose from the dead. Discussing this last night until nearly 12 o'clock at the home of my host, our brother, Mr. Willie Lennox, telling about opportunities they'd had to visit and to discuss truth like this in very unlikely places when he was in London on business, with men who would never again come into a place like this to hear the gospel. And as he turned to these gentlemen in the business that he is in, he said, "My faith depends entirely upon the question, did Jesus rise or did he not? Is the resurrection a fact or is it fiction?" Quoting that book by Morrison entitled, "Who Rolled Away the Stone?" Who did roll away the stone? What happened on that day? Of course, if the Lord Jesus was not risen from the dead, it was very easy for the priests to disprove it, bring the body. They could easily have brought the body if the resurrection was not a fact. But here on that third day we have the resurrection foreshadowed. And then 50 days later, 7 weeks later, on the 50th day, on the morrow after the Sabbath, the commencement of the 8th week, here they were to bring another meal offering, a new meal offering, not merely a meal offering made of new flour, but a new type of meal offering. You will notice, and I mustn't take time to deal with that the meal offering connected with the sheaf of first fruits in verses 11 and 12 and 13 is a meal offering in which there was no leaven, and therefore there was no sin offering there, because the sheaf of first fruits represents the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And there the meal offering that refers to his perfect and sinless and holy humanity, which he has taken to glory, as we shall see in a moment. There's no sin offering there. There's nothing in there Nothing in that meal offering that needs to be covered by a sin offering. But when we come into this new meal offering is bacon with leaven. And therefore there's a sin offering offered with it. There's a sin offering associated with this. Not because of any guilt of any wrong thing done, but because leaven is the picture of an evil nature within us. The trespass offering deals with what I've done, but the sin offering more with what I am. And it's necessary not only that what I've done be atoned for, but what I am needs to be done away. God will have to be satisfied with regard to both. Now here's the 50th day. Now when we come into the other verses, we have a period of 3.5 months of harvesting coming in between. No convocation now during these 3.5 months. Following the feast of the 50th day, the feast that inaugurated the harvest, the feast that set in motion the great wheat harvest, for 3.5 months they were scattered throughout their fields. No convocation, no holy feast, no gathering. All Israel scattered throughout their fields. But now in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, there was the great gathering of the blowing of trumpets, awakening the people to the realization of the fact that the 7th month had come, the great month of the year, the greatest month of the year, preparing them for the 10th day, the day of atonement that was yet that was coming on the 10th day of that month, calling the people up to the place where God would establish his name, coming to enjoy the blessings of that day. The greatest day in Israel's calendar was the day of atonement, a day when they, in a way that foreshadows the work of Christ, they saw their transgressions, their iniquities and their sins laid upon the head of a scapegoat and taken away into the wilderness. They saw the end of their sins, to be followed by a time of festivity, a time of joy, living in tabernacles, living in booths. Harvest had been gathered in. The sins and transgressions and iniquities of the year had been put away, as it were. Ceremonially, at least. Not actually, of course. According to Hebrews 10, but there they had the promissory note that there was a Savior and a Redeemer coming. Foreshadowing very clearly for us the present period, that is the harvesting period, from the day of Pentecost until now, we are living in this harvesting period. No convocation. Israel has no convocation today. No festive gathering for Israel since the day of Pentecost. For all these nearly 1900 odd years now, they have been scattered worldwide. I refer again to a conversation our brother Lennox was telling us tonight at supper, that one of his business associates, or men that he deals with in business, a Jew, got into conversation with him, seeking to speak to him, an opportunity to speak about his Lord to him. He said, "You're a privileged people, highly privileged nation, very highly privileged." He said, I like your nation. He said, my best friend was one of your nation. And the Jew looked at him and said, "That's so?" "Yes," he said, "my best friend came from amongst your nation. He loved me so much as to die for my sins and to put them away. And he was crucified by your nation. And when they crucified him, they said, 'His blood be upon us and upon our children.'" He said, "Stop it, Mr. Lennox. I know it too well. I know it too well." He it, and we are scattered and peeled today as a result of it. Non-converted Jew acknowledging this. We're scattered worldwide today because of it. Don't say any more to me, said, I wish I had your faith. And incidentally, while in Canada, a sister in the Lord told me of the visit to the home of one of the believers of a Jewess who had confessed Christ. And in the course of the conversation, without going into it fully, she spoke of a number of them that were meeting every Sunday afternoon to study the book of the Acts. Jews who believe Jesus is the Messiah. She said, we haven't started breaking bread yet, she said, because we have not been baptized. And she added more. She said, there are thousands of us throughout Canada and the States who are meeting on Sunday afternoons to study the book of the Acts. I have no other record than her statement. But in Miami a year ago, this February, it was my privilege to speak to a number of Jews, 30 or 40 of them on a home, some believers amongst them, speaking on this chapter. And at the end of it, one woman, very much agitated, was walking up and down. They were providing coffee and a biscuit. She said, I don't want any coffee. I don't want any biscuits. I don't want to go home. Very agitated, she said, I never knew these things were in the Bible. I didn't know they were in the Bible. An elderly couple, Jews, sitting drinking their tea, I said to them, are you interested in these things? Very much so, he said. I said, where do you come from? From the upper part of New York State. He said, I'm going to make inquiries as to whether it's possible to get to a meeting like this up in the place where I live. A movement amongst the dry bones in some way, although that's a national movement, I know. But still God is beginning to work in the hearts of a great many amongst those people. But for 1900 years, they've been scattered. No convocation amongst them today. They're waiting for that trumpet, for those trumpets. Not the coming of the Lord to gather us to meet the Lord in the air. That's not the trumpet here. Please don't confuse the trumpet of Leviticus 23 with the trumpet that we read of in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. The trumpet of Leviticus 23 find their fulfillment in Matthew 24. The trumpets that will, not trumpets to gather Christians to meet the Lord in the air, but trumpets to gather the Jews back into Palestine, back into the land. But that's not what's before me exactly tonight. But that leads to the Day of Atonement. That leads to a day when there's going to be affliction of soul. And if there was no affliction of soul, then that individual was to be cut off from amongst his people. And following the affliction of soul, following the Day of Atonement, there was the 7 days of living in booths, enjoying the joys of harvest home. Now these three have yet to be fulfilled. And they're going to be fulfilled in Israel's history. Don't let us ever think that these are something which are not to be fulfilled, while recognizing that the first four have been fulfilled. Three facts, of course. The Feast of Unleavened Bread has to do with the life of the believer. But the Passover has been fulfilled. The Sheaf of Pastures has been fulfilled.